In Francis Ford Coppola's 1979 film Apocalypse Now, actor Marlon Brando brilliantly portrayed Colonel Walter E. Kurtz, a fictional character, but the movie's main antagonist. And unlike most villains in fiction, Brando's character occupied a very small portion of the narrative, just 15 minutes of the film's 153-minute runtime. Yet without him, there would be no story. In 1941, Orson Welles' classic Citizen Kane is held together by the mysterious last word spoken in the death of Charles Foster Kane, the word Rosebud. As they are trying to discover the meaning of Rosebud, one of the investigators describes it as the missing piece in the jigsaw puzzle of a man's life. But it's not until the film's end, the final moment, that the audience discovers what no one else in the film was able to find out, that Rosebud was simply the sled that Kane played with as a child. Brando's character and Rosebud are examples of rather small but vital objects or ideas or persons in a film or in literature that drive the plot, even though they in and of themselves are insignificant as far as the nature and time. There are biblical characters that fill such roles. When you think about the Bible, or you think about the first five books, the Pentateuch, the first Torah, the first five books of the Bible, for example, you see that there are individuals mentioned, both great and small. Moses, for example, his name appears over 800 times. Moses' brother Aaron and the patriarchs Abraham and Jacob are mentioned around 300 times each. As we read these books, we're captured by the epic stories, creation, the flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham's walk of faith, occupies many chapters. The exodus of Israel out of Egypt, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, just to name a few. But among these stories are lesser-known stories and lesser-known characters, and one of which is the one we'll be looking at today, a man by the name of Melchizedek. And his story is, really not much of a story at all, especially when you compare them to the epics in the neighboring chapter. Yet the author of Hebrews writes, curiously, in verse 4 of chapter 7, of Melchizedek, see how great this man was. Today we're going to consider this small part of Melchizedek, who occupies a vital role in the grand drama of redemption, without whom the very nature of Jesus Christ could be called into question. We'll find in our text in Hebrews 7, the author draws from material from Genesis chapter 14 and from certain facts specifically not mentioned in Scripture, namely this man's mother, father, or genealogy. How the author exalts this obscure character from Genesis to put him in a place even greater than Abraham. Though he is one of the smallest cogs in the mechanism of God's plan of redemption, Melchizedek occupies an essential place. Without him, the entire narrative falls apart. Without him, Jesus' great high priesthood would fall apart. So let's read about him in Hebrews, beginning, I'll look back into chapter 6, and I'll read from chapter 6, verse 19, through chapter 7, verse 3 to begin. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 19. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is God as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Go back, turn back to Hebrews chapter 5 for a moment. I want to show you some kind of the flow of thinking in the author of Hebrews, the way he came to this. It's always been on the mind of the author of Hebrews to present this Melchizedek, particularly to have our minds think about Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And you see this, if you look back at chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, and now he's going to quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. He says, "You..." This is the Father talking to the Son now. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now he anticipates to speak more about this matter of Melchizedek. Look down at verses 9 and 10. "For he became the source of eternal salvation," this is Jesus Christ, "to those who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." It was the author's original intention at this point to go on and talk more about Psalm 110, verse 4. But before moving on, he expresses in verse 11 this nagging concern that he has for the church's immaturity. Look at verse 11. "About this," about what? About Melchizedek. "About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." And following this, he kind of digresses from his intended line of thinking in the chapter's remaining verses and almost all of chapter 6, instead to warn these people, to warn them that they have become dull of hearing, to warn them that the word of God is not piercing their soul as it once did, to warn them that they might be falling back, falling away, not hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. And then also taking time to assure them that if they are trusting in Christ, that he has already done the work, already carried the anchor of our hope into beyond the curtain. Now this little excursion that he goes on in half of chapter 5 and chapter 6 concludes in verse 20, where again he returns to this matter of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Chapter 7 then begins with what is a kind of an apologetic of how Jesus could be a high priest. Because after all, in Judaism, to be a high priest, you had to be of the order of Levi. You had to be a descendant of Levi. And Jesus was of the lineage of Judah, the kingly lineage of Judah. How is it that he could be considered a high priest? Well, let's begin our study of Hebrews 7, looking back at the story that Hebrews 7 points to. Really, Hebrews 7 is an exposition of this story. Back in Genesis, turn to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and we'll look at Genesis 14. Genesis 14, just to kind of give you the story of what's going on, a number of pagan kings, or these kind of warlords, or almost, not even kings, they kind of lord over a small little factions of people spread out over the land of Canaan. They had taken the lands of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they captured Abraham's nephew, Lot. They captured Lot, and they took his family away and his possessions away. And Abraham hears about this, and he gathers up some men, and they go on a rescue mission to rescue Lot. And he fights the kings, and he beats the kings, and he brings Lot, and he brings the booty back. Let's read about this, beginning in verse 14 of Genesis 14. "When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive," that's Lot, "had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all of the possessions, and he brought back his kinsman Lot and his possessions and the women and the people. After this, the defeated kings now come to Abraham in kind of a tribute, if you would. Verse 17, it says, after this return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, who was one of the kings, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, this event happened around 2000 BC. There is no further mention of this man Melchizedek until about 1,000 years later, where the psalmist in Psalm 110, verse 4, curiously a messianic psalm, speaks of him as a priest forever, speaks of the Messiah as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Scripture then falls silent for another 1,000 years concerning Melchizedek, until the author of Hebrews takes these two verses from 2,000 years ago in Genesis 14, 1,000 years ago in Psalm 110, and he pulls the whole thing together. And he takes the connection between Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, and he reveals to us that it's all about Jesus Christ. It's to reveal the greatness of the priesthood of Christ. Here's the logic of chapter 7. The logic goes like this. The Levitical priesthood was great. The greatness of the Levitical priesthood is conferred by the greatness of Abraham. Abraham was great. Melchizedek's priesthood, however, was even greater than that of Levi, the great grandson of Abraham. And now today, Christ holds this office of the greater priesthood. Melchizedek was great, as we're going to see, but the whole point of the meeting with Abraham that happened in Genesis 14, 4,000 years ago now, those three verses was to point to the one who was even greater than Melchizedek. Now go back to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, in its first three verses, the author brings up this event, this meeting and this blessing that kind of goes back and forth. Abraham gives a tenth to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part, or a tithe, of everything. What he draws from Genesis is that Melchizedek is first both, what, a king and a priest. Now, this idea of the same person occupying both offices of king and priest was not permitted in Judaism. However, it was not unusual for the kings of nations to covet the priesthood, whether they were qualified for that place or not. The idea of separation of church and state is not a common doctrine in the history of the nations of the world. It was common for secular leaders of nations to desire to be the spiritual leaders of their nations. And we see this exemplified in the Holy Roman Empire, where often it was the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church who has the power behind the emperors, actually, in some cases, even appointing the emperors. And I believe, at least in one case, being both the emperor and the Pope. To this very day, Queen Elizabeth of England is also the head of the Church of England. So there wasn't this separation. And likewise, Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. And this is a very important factor because it points to the messianic office of king and priest. D.A. Carson points this out. He says, precisely because he is both king and priest, the figure of Melchizedek turns out to be one of the most instructive figures in the entire Bible. for helping us put our Bibles together. He helps us see clearly who Jesus is. He turns out to be utterly revolutionary in opening up our eyes to the glories of our Savior. And we're going to see going forward how this greatness of Melchizedek really points to the greatness of Jesus Christ. So after this initial description of the events, the author then makes a few typological connections between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, who he refers to as the Son of God. Look from the middle of verse 2. Speaking of Melchizedek, he writes, "He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now, what does the author notice about this Melchizedek? First, his name. Second, his position. And thirdly, his genealogy. His name and his position both resonate with the Messiah as understood in the Old Testament. His name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. In Jeremiah 23 and 33, the messianic figure who is called the branch is called the righteous branch, who we see reigning as a king, dealing wisely, executing justice and righteousness in the land. So his name, King of Righteousness, is significant in pointing to the Messiah. Also his position, where is he king? He's King of Salem. Now, most commentators agree this is the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace. But what the author emphasizes here is that his title, King of Salem, or King of Shalom, or King of Peace. Again, the messianic implications of the idea of the Messiah being the Prince of Peace from Isaiah 9:7 were well known, both in their day as well as in ours. Thirdly, then, in addition to his name and title, his genealogy, or rather his lack thereof in the book of Genesis, is also emphasized. Here, the inspired writer of Hebrews draws an inference from the silence of Scripture in Genesis. The book of Genesis tells us nothing about the genealogy of Melchizedek. He just comes on the scene, and he goes as quickly as he came. Now, the fact that the Scripture tells us nothing about his father, mother, or his genealogy does not necessarily mean that Melchizedek, as some teach, is an angelic being, or what is called a theophany or a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate Son of God, appearing, making an appearance, if you had a cameo appearance, in the Old Testament, prior to his incarnation, prior to his birth of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. And some believe that's the case, that Melchizedek was not human, but is this theophany or presence of God, a physical manifestation of God in the Old Testament. But the reason I don't believe that is that the Bible describes him as one of the kings of Canaan. He's called the King of Salem. And when you look at the other examples of Christophanies in the Old Testament, whether it's the three men who appear to Abraham, or it's the Son of Man going through the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a very different sense there. It's different. It's not described as a historical figure. So I don't believe that the silence as to the genealogy of Melchizedek says anything supernatural about his nature or his birth. I believe he was a real human being that served as a type of Christ in the same way that David was a real human being, king of Jerusalem also, who served as a type of Christ. It is, however, the fact that there is no stated genealogy that Hebrews picks up on. Again, look at verse 3. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." What we observe in Genesis is that Melchizedek just shows up and goes away. There's no mention of how he became the king of Salem. What's important to the author is that what he takes from Genesis is how Melchizedek just comes on the scene and leaves, in a sense, having no beginning and no end. And as such, he points to the one to whom he resembles. Melchizedek serves as a type of the one that he prefigures, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. The main point being made is that Melchizedek did not need the right ancestry. Melchizedek did not need the right descendants to legitimize his priesthood. He just was a priest. He comes on the scene as a priest of the Most High God, no less. Not just any God, not like Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a priest in Midian and likely worshipped false deities. This Melchizedek served as king and priest in this pagan land, and somehow he served the Most High God, El Elyon, God Almighty. Perhaps, like Abraham, we can surmise that perhaps Melchizedek was personally called by God while living in a pagan land and called by God to serve him. But what's important here is that what is true of Melchizedek's record is true of Christ in a more literal and fuller sense. Christ is the Ancient of Days. Quite literally, having no beginning, no end, he is the eternal God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He defines the beginning and the end. Now in Genesis, it tells us that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. Now, very interesting, this is the very first mention of a priest in the Bible. Very first mention. Here we are, 14 chapters into Genesis. In the book of Genesis, first time priest is mentioned. Long before we're giving any inclination as to the nature and duties of the priesthood of Israel, all of a sudden you have Melchizedek and he's called a priest. It'd be fitting that Melchizedek would be the first priest, because often in Scripture, the first time something is mentioned, it's prototypical or it's important. The first mention of anything in the Bible, it gives us insight into the nature. So the first mention of a priest here is therefore, this is the prototypical priest. The first priest mentioned in the Bible is not Levi. The first priest mentioned in the Bible is not Aaron. It's not even Abraham. It is Melchizedek. Though the author of Hebrews makes no mention of it, we observe when we read Genesis that this priest came with bread and wine to bless his people. This was a function of the priest. And this too is a type of Christ, right? Christ at his last Passover gave the bread and wine to his disciples. And we continue to this day to receive that in memory of him at the Lord's table. Now, when you look at this and you say, wow, there's so much about this man that points to Christ. The fact that the Holy Spirit leaves some of the points, like, for example, Melchizedek bringing bread and wine. The author of Hebrews doesn't bring that up. It's there in Genesis, but it's not mentioned in Hebrews. So things like that, the reason the Holy Spirit leaves those things open, unmentioned by the author of Hebrews, shows us that while the New Testament is the final revelation of that which is hidden in the Old Testament, it does not mean that the New Testament leaves nothing for us to discover in the shadows. We can look into the Old Testament and find, as subsequent generations have, mining the Old Testament to find Christ in the shadows, just like the author of Hebrews did. And we might discover something that a New Testament writer has not discovered in those shadows. And this is one of the beautiful things, brothers and sisters, about not neglecting the Old Testament in your reading. The Hebrew Scriptures, as you read them, you look for Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to you as you read the Old Testament. And you'll discover him on every page. And that ought to bring excitement to your reading of the Old Testament. It ought not be this grudging kind of thing to read through the Old Testament. Christ is there. Now moving on then, it says in verse 3, it says, resembling the Son of God, or more literally, being made like the Son of God. It was not Christ who followed Melchizedek. No, Jesus said it before Abraham was, I am. Right? He pre-existed Melchizedek. So Melchizedek, as it says here, is made in the likeness of the Son of God. And then, finally, he is made so as a priest forever. How is it possible that this Melchizedek is a priest forever? Does this imply that he was some kind of eternal being? Again, I don't believe so. And I'll show you why. It's a little technical, but I'll try to stay with me here on this. Hebrews 7:3, where it says a priest forever, is a reference to Psalm 110 verse 4. Keep that verse in mind, Psalm 110 verse 4. Remind you again of that verse. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, in Psalm 110, verse 4, it's talking about the Messiah. It's the Father speaking to the Son. And the same words are used, priest forever. Yahweh, the Lord says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand, so I make your enemies a footstool. This is a reference to the Messiah, who is my Lord. Now, when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that word forever in Psalm 110 is translated eis ton ionia. Eis ton ionia. Literally eternal. Forever. Fine. Perfect. Jesus is forever. We know that. He is a high priest forever. It is accurate to say you are a priest forever in Psalm 110 verse 4. But in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, where the priesthood of Melchizedek is described, it is not translated eis ton ionia, but eis ton dienikes, which literally means without interruption or continual. So what's being said here is that Melchizedek's priesthood continues. Even if he himself, as an individual, is not literally a priest forever, his office or his order is a continuing order. Melchizedek comes in, and he comes on the scene, and he's off the scene. But his priesthood remains. His priesthood continues. Because it wasn't dependent on any kind of physical lineage. And of course, it is finally fulfilled by the one who is the priest forever. Jesus Christ. See, the mortal Levitical priesthood was bound by death. It relied on a human lineage, and humans die, and lineages end at times. Not every name continues. Lineages end. But this is not so with the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Because it doesn't rely on a human lineage. It continues. And here we are, 1,000 years later, no heir, no physical heir, but 1,000 years later, Melchizedek, his priesthood remains. So he has the greater priesthood, the ultimately eternal one. Now moving on to verses 4 to 10, the leading statement in verses 4 to 10 is right at the head of verse 4. It says, see how great this man was. This man is not Abraham. This man is Melchizedek. He takes this brief event, this otherwise chance meeting, occupying just 3 verses from Genesis 14 that would easily be forgotten. Other than the mention in Psalm 110, Melchizedek would be destined to fall into the recesses of our memory, along with the likes of Jabez and Og, king of Bashan, and Berah, king of Sodom, and of course the infamous Cain's wife. But alas, Hebrews invites us to consider his greatness. How is he great? If nothing else, though, this demonstrates how nothing in Scripture is unimportant. Every jot and tittle of Scripture is significant. If your view of the book of Genesis is that it's not historical, that it's allegorical, that it has mythological stories, you will miss this important figure in history. Having a high view of the verbal inspiration of the historical accuracy of Genesis in all of its accounts is essential for us to ultimately understand the new covenant, because it all works together. And without these three verses in Genesis actually happening, we have no basis for Jesus being the high priest. In Hebrews 7, verses 4 to 10, drawing from this paltry material, three verses in Genesis 14, and from certain facts that are not even mentioned in Scripture, namely, again, his mother and father and genealogy, the author exalts this obscure character from the Torah to a place that is greater than Abraham. If indeed, as many have observed, the New Testament is the old concealed and the old is revealed in the new, then Melchizedek is a remarkable example of that, right? It's not until the New Testament book of Hebrews that we understand how important this man is. How great this man is, the author says. It's not until the revelation comes to this one author who is nameless that we understand this man's place in history. Not just in Scripture, but in the grand drama of redemption. Because without him, the whole thing falls apart. In the next seven verses, the author will comment on the meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek and prove his thesis. What is his thesis? The greatness of Melchizedek. Let's read these verses, Hebrews 7, verses 4 through 10. Hebrews 7, 4. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a command in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendant from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The main thrust of the argument here is that the greatness of Melchizedek is demonstrated by the fact that Abraham, as great as he was, nevertheless gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And then that Melchizedek blessed Abraham in return. Now, Abraham, if you remember back to chapter 6 in the sermon we did a few last month, Abraham is championed for his faith. All over the Scripture. He's the recipient of the great and precious promises. The oath of God came to Abraham. As far as a human figure goes, there is none greater. There are few in Scripture presented greater than Abraham. Father of many nations. Father of Isaac. Father of Jacob. Great-grandfather of Levi, from whom the priesthood came. But now the author uses this remote event to show that there is one greater than Abraham, and it's evidenced by the fact that Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil to him. He calls him Abraham the patriarch, and those words are emphasized. In other words, Abraham the patriarch. The patriarch did this. The patriarch gave one-tenth of the spoils, literally one-tenth of the top of the heap. He didn't give what was left over from the spoils of war. He gave the best of what he had, the top of the heap. Now, some have used this event to preach a sermon about tithing and how tithing predates the law and therefore is a binding practice in the new covenant. While that's not what the text is about, I do think we can glean this principle of giving our best. Whether it be in our finances or our time or our effort or our serving in church, whatever it is, we're not to give the remnants, we're not to give the leftovers, we're not to do what we want first, and then whatever's left, we give to God. No, rather, what this demonstrates is our priorities. Let our giving demonstrated in our priorities, or let our priorities be demonstrated in how we give. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your crops. And while I do not believe the law of tithing 10% applies to the church today, the principle of giving of the top of the heap, the giving of the first fruits, giving the best that we have to offer to God, is right and biblical and excellent. Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the best that he had. And his giving also was not under compulsion. That's what verse 5 is about. The author makes the point that under the law, the priests who serve from the tribe of Levi, there was the law that they had to receive these tithes from their brethren. The children of Abraham had to give tithes. They had no choice. They were required by law. They had to give 10% of their earthly goods to their brethren, the Levites, because the Levites, remember, are the ones who surrendered all earthly inheritance in order to serve the Lord. The fact that the author mentions in verse 5 that these tithes were given by their brothers brings out the fact that in this system of Israel, there was no superiority to the Levitical order. Indeed, the Levites fulfilled an important purpose and role in Israel. But at the end of the day, they are brothers. There was no superiority to the tribe of Levi. But by sharp contrast, however, in verse 6, this Melchizedek is not descended from Israel. There's no commandment for him to receive tithes. Yet Abraham, having no obligation, gave him 10% of the spoil. He received the tithe from Abraham. And this is the kind of giving, brothers and sisters, that is commended to us in the New Testament. Two salient verses that come to mind when I think about this, 2 Corinthians 9:7, addressing the freedom of our giving, says, let each one give as he has decided in his heart, not under compulsion, not reluctantly, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then Luke chapter 6, verse 38, addressing the generosity and reward of our giving, give and it shall be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. May the Lord give us his mind when it comes to our giving. Our giving is something that we need to do cheerfully, not under compulsion. If you can't give cheerfully, you have to examine your heart. If you're even a Christian, because the very first thing that God does when he takes out a heart that's a selfish heart, a stony heart, and puts in a heart of flesh, that old heart covets. That old heart hoards for itself. Our giving, in a sense, is a diagnostic way to examine the condition of our hearts. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him. So we no longer hold for ourselves, but we give. May the Lord renew our minds to give generously and cheerfully as our father Abraham did. It goes on in verse 6 to say that Melchizedek received the tithe, and then in return, he gave a blessing to Abraham. The blessing was an official pronouncement given by an authorized person. The blessing was important in the Old Testament. It was significant because literally favor was conferred through the blessing, usually with the laying on of hands connected to it. The blessing was something that was connected to the role of the priest. When God called Aaron to the high priesthood of Israel, he said, bless the people with this blessing. And he gave the Aaronic benediction of Numbers chapter 6 that I'll close with at the end. He says, so shall you bless. God actually says, so shall I bless the people through Aaron saying this blessing. Throughout Genesis, we see the blessing conferred from father to children. The whole story of Jacob and Esau is about how Jacob stole the blessing from his father, Isaac. Interestingly, again, we gain insight as this is the first mention in Scripture, first mention of priest, first mention of blessing, not overall, but the first mention of where bless, the source of blessing or the subject doing the blessing is not God, but another human being. We see blessing in Genesis 1 and 2 and 5 and elsewhere in Genesis. But when we come to chapter 14 of Genesis, Melchizedek becomes the first human subject to bless another human being, to act as a priest and bless another. And as the author points out in verse 7, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So it's God that blesses Aaron. Aaron blesses the people. Fathers bless their children. It's always the greater figure that blesses the lesser. So, we have this unknown Melchizedek now blessing Abraham. And that says that he is greater. Surely you would think it should be the other way around. After all, Abraham was the greatest blesser put on the earth, right? He's the one who the scripture says through whom blessing would come to all people. But yet, here's this one greater blessing. Even the incident that they're going through, Abraham just comes back from a triumph and in war, in battle. And surely his victory was a sign of blessing. If anyone in this story would be handing out blessings, you would think it'd be Abraham. Yet Hebrews 7:7 says, makes this astounding assertion that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. So it was right for him to, for that blessing to flow from Melchizedek to Abraham. Greater to the lesser, Melchizedek to Abraham. See how great this man was. Unlike the Levites, who were the people's equal, here now in this case, it's the superior Melchizedek who blesses the inferior Abraham. And this might be the only time in Scripture, by the way, that Abraham is considered inferior in any way. Now, I do see an application here when it comes not only to our giving, but also to our receiving. Abraham received the blessing from a man who he could have counted as his inferior. I mean, think about it. Who's this Gentile Canaanite king to bless me? I'm the father of blessing. Yet what? He humbly receives the blessing. Thus, in receiving the blessing, he is, in a sense, agreeing that the blesser is greater than he. Now, that requires humility. Think about it. It required that he have humility. It requires humility to receive, brethren. There are many Christians who have trouble receiving anything from others. I mean, it's great to be a giver. We ought to be givers. But it requires humility to receive. You understand that? We all know people who it is literally impossible to give to them because they will not receive anything. They'll tell you how undeserving they are or how this is, you don't have to do this. That's nothing but pride in a subtle form. And ironically, some of them are the greatest of givers, and they're experiencing the blessings of giving. Givers, you know who you are. Listen to me, givers. This is a weakness that I see in you. It's a wonderful blessing to give, but how about allowing someone else to give to you by receiving what they want to give you? Abraham received. It's only pride that'll keep us from receiving, brethren. Because as you receive something from someone else that you did not earn or get for yourself, you're humbling yourself. You're saying, this was not mine, but I'm receiving it. Look, every one of us who are Christians had to humbly receive the free gift of eternal life, right? We had to receive it as a gift. You can't earn your salvation. It required humility to know that we're not going to get to eternity based upon what we did, our own good works, but on the work of another. And if you're here and never received that gift, don't allow pride to keep you from receiving the grace of God. God says, I freely give. Pride says, no thanks, I'm good. How many times do you hear it? No, I'm good. No, you're not good. No one's good. That should be our answer. Today, if you're not a Christian, you may very well be blinded by pride, keeping you from receiving that which God says is a free gift of eternal life. And you may not receive it because of your prideful desire to reign on the throne of your own life, and not bow the knee to your Creator, who is infinitely greater than you, not recognizing His power. And this could keep you from receiving His grace, by which is the only way that you can be saved. And that requires humility. Humility requires us, brethren, to both be generous givers and gracious receivers. Now, at last, we reach the climax of the text. Abraham stands here as the father of believing humanity. He and his great grandson Levi stand as the representatives of God's physical people. Abraham and Levi, mortal people, subject to death, subject to the fatal weakness of death. The best that they can do is produce a temporary priesthood that would eventually die out as their lineage is wiped out. Verse 8 makes this point. Look again at verse 8. For in the one case, Levi, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, Melchizedek, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Melchizedek and his continuing order, his continuing priesthood, is not just another brother of Israel. He is a solitary figure of grandeur greater than Abraham, who pointed to the one who lives, the resurrected Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you. See how great this man was. If the reader is still unconvinced, to buttress his argument of Melchizedek's greatness, the author draws from what is not found in Scripture the silence as to his genealogy, because there's no record of mother or father. He came out of nowhere. He disappears as quickly as he came. He's not of any physical lineage of Israel to say that Melchizedek is superior. And the author concludes his thesis by making this very Jewish argument. And he says basically this, in a manner of speaking, Levi, that is, who's Levi again? The one who was not commanded to pay tithes, but rather the one who was commanded to receive tithes, Levi, is in effect giving tithes indirectly, though he's yet unborn, he's giving tithes indirectly as a descendant of Abraham. See that again in verses 9 and 10. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And so we reach the end of this section. The verses 1 and 10 both say the same language. Melchizedek met Abraham. Melchizedek's meeting of Abraham is how we began in verse 1. We close in verse 10 with the same words. And verse 10 completes the transition now of what will go into the remainder of chapter 7, which we'll look at next time. Verse 10 completes this transition from thinking about Abraham, who's not going to be mentioned again until that hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Now he's going to make the transition now and talk about the Levitical priesthood, how Jesus Christ's priesthood is greater than that of Levi. And we're going to discover in chapter 7, 8, and 9 that Christ's priesthood is not only greater than Levi and Aaron, but there's a new covenant that's greater than the old. There's a sanctuary that's greater than the temple. There's a once and for all sacrifice that's infinitely greater than all of the endless sacrifices that Judaism offered day in and day out. But to believe any of this, brothers and sisters, for anyone to look at this in history and believe it, the argument of Hebrews 7 of the superiority of Melchizedek is essential. Because within Judaism, within the theology of and practice of Judaism, the high priest was everything. He alone had the name of God on his forehead. He was permitted access to the most holy place of God. He was the one that was responsible for making atonement for the people. And to abandon that high priest would be to rebel against God himself in the mind of the Jewish person at the time. We would be rebelling against God and also leaving oneself open to unappeased wrath. without Melchizedek as a precedent for a continuing order, an eternal priesthood, there would be no rationale to end the Levitical order. So you see, Melchizedek is not a tangential figure in our faith. He's central to understanding what Christianity truly is. If we do not learn the importance of Melchizedek, we are in danger of the very same peril that faced the Hebrews receiving this letter. Returning to the law. Returning to the old. And church history is replete with examples of how the church has gone backwards. Not learning the greatness of Melchizedek. Preferring what we can handle, what we could see, what could be felt. We want a lineage. We want something physical. We want an experience that we could feel. We want to set up our church to look like a Hebrew tabernacle. And thus, preferring that which we can be handled and felt, forsaking the great freedoms of the new covenant, exchanging them for the slavery and bondage of the law and its weak and beggarly elements. And you just see it illustrated in how church buildings have historically been arranged to look like a tabernacle, rather than a meeting place of believers. We see it in theological systems that emphasize the law over grace. We see it in works-based holiness, movements in the church that have taken over to suggest that we become holy by what we do. We see it in the abandonment of doctrines, the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, for a man-centered theology. We see how quickly the shackles of legalism come back and seek to control the lives and bewitch Christians. We see it in examples, not recognizing how great this man was. Now, Melchizedek isn't a Bible character that we imagine anyone would get very excited about. But he is the most significant picture of Jesus in the Old Testament because he prefigures Jesus as our high priest. He stands as a figure representing our freedom. Our freedom from the binding requirements of the law of Moses. And he points us to Christ and a new covenant and is the ultimate source of blessing. Brethren, if you want to know blessing, if you want to be blessed, you need to know Jesus. Even someone as great as Abraham cannot bring us into the blessings that Christ has for us. Yes, Abraham was great. Melchizedek was greater. But Jesus is even greater. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our priest. He is our great high priest, the only one worthy of our worship, the only source of blessing. He comes to us with bread and wine, his very life, the bread of life, his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. He is the one who is alone without beginning or end, the eternal word of the Father, our King who reigns and saves, our priest who blesses, who ever lives today at the right hand of God to make intercession for you. He is the greater Melchizedek, the Word made flesh, and the great I am. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord.